Most people would think it's self-explanatory, right? A familiar word like Christianity? Who doesn't understand what Christianity is? Well, you'd be surprised. In fact, I wonder if most Christians really understand what Christianity is and isn't. We're going to be talking about that here in the first hour of Issues Etc. We'll spend, about a half hour with Dr. Lou Marcos and be answering this question. Is Christianity philosophy? Is it a culture? Is it a religion? Is it a myth? What is it and what isn't it? That's the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 17th of March, I believe, even though my screen still says Sunday the 14th. We're perpetually stuck on Mother's Day, aren't we? It's Mother's Day all week long here on Issues Etc. At least the time is right. And Dr. Lou Marcos will be our guest in the second half hour of the program. We'll be talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss about the theology of the cross. We'll be discussing a few chapters from our Issues Etc. book of the month for May called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. At 4 o'clock, we'll spend 25 minutes with Paul Coughlin. Now, we've talked about the Da Vinci Code this way, that way, down ways, up ways, sideways, every way we possibly can. We've come at it from every angle, with the exception of this one, and that is at the very heart of the story in the Da Vinci Code and the truth claims made in that book and then the film that's coming out later this week is a conspiracy theory. And that put us in mind of our good friend and regular guest, Paul Coughlin, author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. Now, is Da Vinci a classic conspiracy theory? And if so, how do you respond to it? How do you evaluate it as a conspiracy theory? We'll answer that question coming up 4 o'clock here on Issues Etc. Then from 4:30 until the end of the program, we've got audio open lines for you. A lot of stuff to play. Some of it has to do with Da Vinci. Apparently the critics are not altogether happy with the film. They get to see it before the rest of us, and they're saying, eh. Even the people at Cannes, you know, that great film festival there in France, I believe, or Spain, or wherever Cannes is, eh. What's Spanish for, or French for, eh? I don't know. Anyway, that and some more in-depth stuff on the Da Vinci Code, some of the secret organizations that are brought to light there, what they really are and what they really aren't. That's coming up during Audio Open Line, starting at 4:30 here on Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we get started, I need to remind each and every one of you that you are invited to our program tomorrow. We won't be here in Studio A. We'll be just down the road about a mile at Village Lutheran Church, right there on Clayton Road. As you drive west from Concordia Seminary on Clayton Road, you'll see it on your right-hand side. We'll be doing a three-hour remote from 3 to 6 here on Issues Etc. tomorrow at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Our guest will be Dr. Lewis Brighton. We'll be talking with him about Judgment Day. Looking forward to that conversation. And then a roundtable of pastors discussing the Lord's Supper. We'll also play Soundbite of the Week tomorrow. Yes, you can even come and watch us play Soundbite of the Week. It's not that exciting, but you might find it interesting. You can come and go as you want from 3 to 6. Don't worry, does it make any difference to us? And everyone who shows up will get an Issues Etc. travel mug and an Issues Etc. pen. That's tomorrow from 3 to 6 at Village Lutheran Church on Clayton Road in Ladue. Issues Etc. live tomorrow in that remote broadcast. Dr. Lewis Marcos is professor of English at Houston Baptist University. He is author of the book Lewis... I can't even pronounce that. Augustines? I'll get him to pronounce it. How C.S. Lewis Can Train Us to Wrestle with the Modern and Postmodern World. And Dr. Marcos has also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Culture, Religion, Philosophy, Myth, What Christianity Is Not. Lou, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
All right.
It's actually Lewis Agonistes.
Agonistes.
It's a Greek word that means a wrestler.
I just couldn't.
Actually, yeah, John Milton wrote a famous play called Samson Agonistes. And so that's where I've kind of borrowed the title, because Lewis is this person that forces us to wrestle with Christianity, but also wrestle with modernism and some of the assumptions that we take for granted these days, which have never really been proven.
I just could not on the fly figure out where to put my accent in
word.
Thank you very much. Well, do you think that people in the culture have a hard time understanding what Christianity is? Do you think that the average Christian really has a grasp, a full grasp, on what Christianity is and isn't?
That's a good question. Probably the best way is to start with a story that C.S. Lewis tells in the preface to Mere Christianity. He says there's this wonderful word, gentleman. And back in the 19th century, the word gentleman had a very specific, concrete meaning. It was a noun. A gentleman was somebody that had so much property, a certain pedigree from a certain family. But as we move later into the 19th century, into the 20th century, people started to sort of spiritualize the word. They started to say, surely a gentleman is someone who acts like a gentleman should. Well, that was a really nice Christian kind of thing to do, but eventually what happened is gentleman went from being a noun to an adjective. So now gentleman no longer means a specific person with a title, but it means someone who behaves in a certain way. And after that, what happens is that anybody you like and you think acts nicely, you call him a gentleman, and anyone that's a rogue, you say he's not a gentleman. Well, the same thing happened with the word Christian. The word Christian had a very specific meaning. Put most simply, somebody who ascribed to the Nicene Creed, somebody who believed in the incarnation, the resurrection, the atonement, who believed in these things. But what happened over the last couple centuries is we've done the same thing to the word Christian we did to the word gentleman. Now, a Christian is someone who behaves like we think a Christian should. And so what happens is that in our modern day, for many people, the word Christian is synonymous with a nice guy. And of course, to show you how ridiculous that is, by the modern notion of the word Christian, there are plenty of Muslims, Jews, and Hindus out there who are very good Christians. So what we've done is we've made Christian into a sort of behavioral word. It's someone that does nice things or charitable actions, et cetera, and it's lost its definition as a noun. A Christian is somebody who believes a certain set of doctrines. Now, if you have a Christian that behaves properly, it's proper to call him a bad Christian or a good Christian, but a Christian has lost the sense of somebody who believes in, again, probably the easiest way is to point to the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, Father Almighty.
Well, almost a more difficult question than that, dealing with what Christianity is and is not, is the question, what is culture? There's a tough one.
Good.
And why is Christianity not culture?
Good. One of the things I talk about in my essay is that culture is an important thing. I think the easiest way to understand it is culture is something that tells us when it's right to cry, when it's right to laugh, when it's right to act, and when it's right not to act. It's certain cues that we get growing up. Sometimes we don't even realize we're absorbing the culture, but we're absorbing it, and there's a certain way that we should behave. Sometimes culture teaches us irrational things, like when somebody sneezes in our culture, we say, God bless you, which is about as irrational as anything. But that's our culture. It tells us how to behave and interact with other people. But Christianity goes beyond that. Christianity tells me, how do I know I have value apart from my culture? How do I know, a good word for now is, how do I know I have intrinsic value or worth? Culture tells me how I relate with the other people in my ethnic or racial or whatever group. Christianity tells me, how do I relate to the God who created me? And that, to me, is a deeper question that culture can't really answer for us. I mean, in our American culture, we're often told that we're a good or successful person, depending on our family or how much money we make or how involved we are in the community. There's lots of different cultural cues. But all of those things, and many of them are good things, they can't tell me, how do I know I have value and worth apart from my culture? How do I know I have intrinsic, eternal worth in the eyes of God? Because another simple way to put it, a lot of people might say, a lot of men might say, I know I have value because I have a high-paying job. Or a woman might say, I know I have value because I have children. Well, what happens if that man loses his job or that woman's unable to have children and she has children and they die? Surely that doesn't mean this person has lost their value. There's got to be a moniker of value that's deeper than that. And Christianity takes us to a much deeper question than culture. How do I know I have worth in the eyes of the God who created me?
What's the danger, then, of confusing Christianity with culture?
I think one of the dangers is that we think they're the same thing. we think if we're living like a good American, we're therefore living like a good Christian. Or we think that if we believe in the values of America, therefore we believe in the values of Christianity. Now, with America, it's kind of tricky because so many of our values are based on Christianity. It's easy to confuse them, but they're really not the same thing. One of the dangers comes up even more in missions, because a lot of times as an American, we might go over to Africa or one of the countries in Asia, and we bring the gospel with us, and without realizing it, we're bringing both the gospel and Western culture. Now, I happen to think, in many ways, Western culture is a very good thing, but it's not the same thing as Christianity, and sometimes we confuse those things, and I think in the long run, they hurt our missionary efforts. It also hurts us as an individual if we're trying to grow spiritually and grow closer to God, and we can only think about that in terms of culture. We really need to be able to look deeper. Again, words like intrinsic value, essential worth, that's what we've got to get beyond. You know, again, we tend to enshrine our culture and think it's a once-and-for-all thing. And, of course, the danger is that if we make culture all important, we'll start altering the Bible to fit our culture rather than vice versa. I think of something that Martin Luther King said in his essay, Letter from the Birmingham Jail, that in the old days, the church used to be a thermostat. Today, we're only a thermometer. Now, what does that mean? A thermostat, if you want your house to be 75, you set the thermostat, and boom, there it is. A thermometer only tells you it's 75 degrees. So in the old days, when we were a thermostat, the church tried to say, what does God want from us, and use that vision to change the culture. Today, so often, especially in America, whatever the culture is doing, we want to adapt ourselves and sort of Christianize it. So there actually are a lot of dangers, you know, beyond the danger in terms of theology. There's danger in our behavior and the way we live our lives and the way we do missions. It's something we really need to think through, I think.
All right, then religion. What is religion and how is Christianity in many ways not religion?
I know it sounds counterintuitive, but I think there's a real truth there. I mean, if I want a definition of religion, a real fast one, it is man's attempt to reach for God. Okay, we're trying to build a ladder between us and God, and we're moving our way up the rungs of the ladder, usually by doing some kind of good works. Now, interestingly, this model works even if you're a Hindu. Even if you believe in many lives, well, now you believe that ladder or that staircase might take you several lives. But the basic idea is we're there, God's up here, and we're working our way up. And Christianity, of course, says that doesn't work. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work because we are naturally fallen. We have a sinful nature, original sin. And again, what's really unique in Christianity is our concept that we are made in the image of God. We are, in that sense, good, but we have fallen away, and we are incapable of bridging the gap between us and God. And so if religion is man reaching up to God, Christianity is God reaching down to man. A good way I explain it to my students, the problem with the idea of just doing good works and getting to heaven, I say, imagine I took you into a room with a dirty floor, and I gave you a bucket and a mop. I filled up your bucket with water. I gave you the mop, and I said, clean this floor. But just before you started to clean, I took a whole bit of dirt, handful of dirt, and threw the dirt into your water bucket. Well, now you're starting with dirty water, and you can scrub and scrub as much as you want, but you're never going to get that floor clean because you're starting with dirty water. Well, in a way, that's our problem. Again, a lot of times religion will say we can't do it, but let's try to do it anyway. Christianity, in a way, frees us from that and gives us grace from above. So even though Christians do, quote, religious things, at its heart, Christianity is almost the opposite of religion. It is telling us we are unable to do it, and we have to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, basically.
What about a philosophy? I mean, there is, without a doubt, the underpinnings of philosophy in a lot of classical Christian theology. You mentioned even the creeds. They drew heavily mm-hmm. upon the philosophies of the day. But what is a philosophy, and why is, at its heart, Christianity not merely a philosophy?
Again, philosophy is, and I love, you know, I teach philosophy. I'm an English professor, but I do a lot of philosophy in my classes. And I love philosophy. I'm very much a fan of Plato, especially. But ultimately, I see philosophy as seeking after knowledge as an abstract thing. And what is so amazing about Christianity is when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. I mean, it's a crazy idea. But in Christianity, truth is ultimately a person, is Christ. And that's a radical notion. Philosophy ultimately can get very, very abstract, whereas, now, the funny thing is, if you look at the actual meaning of philosopher in Greek, it means a lover of wisdom. And if we really think of it that way, and if we capitalize wisdom with a capital W and think of God, then it comes a little closer to Christianity, a love affair with God as we're drawing ourselves closer and closer to Him. But again, truth is not just an idea. It's a person. Again, I'll quote something that C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says that we quote the Bible, God is love. And, of course, that is what it says in the Bible. But sometimes when we say God is love, we're speaking like a philosopher, like Plato, as if God were the Platonic form of love, love with a capital L, the idea of love. But that's not the case. One of the most amazing revelations in Christianity is that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Throughout all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father. And that love is so strong that it is itself a person, the Holy Spirit. And so when we say God is love, we're not talking like a Platonic philosopher. God is the idea of love. We mean that God is love in action. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. That, to me, is so much more exciting once we realize it. So yes, I mean, there is a philosophical aspect, and we should study. I mean, some of the greatest philosophers, Augustine, Aquinas, were Christians. Kierkegaard was a Christian, too. Some of these great philosophers, but Christianity is something more than that. We can't just stop with abstract ideals. We need to move on to reality, to the understanding that truth is a person.
We're talking with Dr. Lou Marcos of Houston Baptist University. He's written an article in the latest Christian research journal titled Culture, Religion, Philosophy, and Myth, What Christianity Is Not. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about 15 minutes, we'll discuss the theology of the cross with Pastor Rolf Preuss. That's coming up here in just about 15 minutes on Issues Etc. Lou, so Jesus says in this very famous and well-known verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Kind of drives home the point you were just making there. Uh-huh. Jesus did not come merely to show us the way. He is, in fact, the way, not just to teach us a truth, but he is truth in person, as you said, or to show us a new way of life or something like that. He is the life itself, the life.
And I think when we see that, it's helpful to understand Christians and non-Christians both struggle with this idea of hell. And I said, well, look, Jesus doesn't just give us life. He is life. That means, ultimately, if we're in Christ, we're in life. But if we're not in Christ, we're outside of life. And that's a pretty difficult thing to bend our mind around, but ultimately, that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about getting an A or an F or something like that or brownie points. We're talking about being in Christ and therefore in life, or outside Christ and therefore outside life.
Here is a very Lewis-ish question. What is myth? And how is Christianity, I mean, Lewis would say it is true myth. How is it myth and not myth?
Good. And again, many people, almost everybody knows that Lewis was an atheist before he became a Christian. A lot of people don't know that before becoming a Christian, Lewis became a theist. In other words, he believed in God, but not in Jesus. And he went through that phase for 2 years. What was it that finally brought him to Christ? Well, one of the important things that brought him to Christ was a discussion with J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, with whom he was friends. And Lewis said to Tolkien, I can't accept Christ because, look it, as you look throughout the great myths of the world, you look at the Greeks and the Romans and the Norse and whatnot and the Egyptians, they all have stories of gods coming to earth, of dying gods and rising gods. Isn't Christianity just another one of these myths? That's what he really felt, as Joseph Campbell would argue the same thing. Well, Tolkien said, Lewis, did you ever think of it this way? Maybe the reason that Jesus resembles all of these myths is because Christ is the myth that came true. You see, another way Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity is that before the coming of Christ, God spoke to the world in three ways. He spoke to a specific people, the Jews. He speaks in our conscience. And Lewis calls it, he spoke through what he calls the good dreams of the pagans. In other words, remember, we are created in God's image. We're fallen, but we're still created in God's image. Did God only speak to 1% of the population of the world? I mean, we already know from the Bible that God gives what we call general revelation. He gives, you know, his reign on the righteous and unrighteous and speaks to us and gives joy in our hearts, all the things that Paul says in Acts. But also, God, this is Acts 17 when Paul speaks to the Areopagus in Athens, that God put a yearning in all of our hearts that we might yearn and reach after him. And I think that in those pagan myths, we get a touch, a little candle flame of the yearning of the pagans. But they're just yearnings. But Christ is the desire of all the nations come true historically and literally. See, maybe the best way to put it is, as Christians, we all know and believe that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, I would suggest, and Lewis and Tolkien and others would agree, that Christ not only fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, he also fulfilled all the highest yearnings of the pagan nations. And I'm excited about this because I just finished writing a book with InterVarsity Press that's coming out next year called From Homer to Christ, Why Christians Should Read the Pagan Classics.
Hmm.
We need to read those because, you know, a lot of the early church fathers saw people like Plato and Virgil, who wrote the Aeneid, saw them as almost proto-Christians, as if God were using them to prepare the world. And we do know from the Bible that God can use pagans, because remember, he used Cyrus, the king of Persia, the emperor of Persia, to send the Jews back after the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus obviously did not know Yahweh, but God used him. We also know that God spoke through Nebuchadnezzar in the dream of the giant. So we know that God can speak, or Balaam, you know, Balaam and the story of Balaam and the ass. We know that God can speak that way. So it's almost like a little message. The way I explain it to my kids is that Greek mythology is like a candle flame. The Bible is like the sun. So when we have the sun, we don't really need the candle flame. But if we've got nothing else, it's nice to at least have a candle flame. And when the sun comes out, we don't have to blow out the candle because the sun overwhelms it. It subsumes it. And now what we were yearning for has come true. And I think that's an important message for the modern day, because we've got so many of these modern New Age people, they even call themselves neo-pagans, that are yearning for a story, for a sacred story. And Christianity's got the best story. God actually coming to earth and becoming a man. That's the greatest story there is.
Dr. Lou Marcos is professor of English at Houston Baptist University. He is author of the book Lewis Agonistes, How C.S. Lewis Can Train Us to Wrestle with the Modern and the Postmodern World. He's also written an article in the latest Christian research journal titled Culture, Religion, Philosophy, and Myth, What Christianity Is Not. Lou, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, very interesting conversation on the theology of the cross is ahead. We'll be talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss, and then, coming up at 4 o'clock, a short conversation with Paul Coughlin on the conspiracy theory that is the Da Vinci Code. Audio open line starts at 4:30. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The reformer Martin Luther and his theology have been understood and misunderstood for almost 500 years. Was Luther's theology merely warmed over Roman Catholicism? Was Luther a Protestant? How important were the ideas of sin, grace, and the justification of the sinner to Luther's thought, theology, and Reformation? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. To find out more, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for A Theology to Live By.
Abortion rates dropped dramatically in the 1990s. How can we duplicate that success in 2006 and beyond?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A wealth of data supports the view that traditional pro-life policies such as informed consent laws, Medicaid funding restrictions, and parental notice and consent laws have all been shown to reduce abortion rates. These policies were passed following increases in the numbers of state pro-life politicians. From the 1994 elections and on, pro-life candidates have enjoyed great political success. And this has made it easier to pass pro-life laws, which have in turn brought down abortion rates. Pro-life lawmakers produce pro-life laws. Something to remember in 2006.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Methodist Bishop Gerald Kennedy wrote this in the 1970s. My barber made a comment the other day that I will not soon forget. As I was getting my hair cut, he talked about the astronauts going around the moon. Wasn't that great, he asked. And I said, it sure was. And wasn't that wonderful when they read from the book of Genesis as they circled the moon? I said, I did not hear it, but I read about it, and it was tremendous. And then he said, you know, Bishop, that was the only book that was big enough for men doing what they were doing and being where they were to read from. What a fine insight that was. So much of the modern attempts to heal our worries are like rubbing a little salve on a cancer. It is only Christian faith, Kennedy says, that is big enough to bring the healing for men caught up in the troubles of human existence. Do your reading habits show the Bible is the only book big enough for all the issues of your life? Martin Luther wrote this to his barber. It happens often that in my meditation I come across such rich thoughts. Under these conditions, the Holy Spirit is preaching, and in his sermon, one word is better than a thousand in our prayer. Thanks for listening. Thanks for thinking. The Bible is big enough for you.
Get ready to participate in the St. Louis Children's Hospital's Make Tracks for the Zoo Run on Sunday, June 4th. The St. Louis Zoo's annual 5K run walk at 8 a.m. and 1 mile fun run walk at 9:30 a.m. will wind through Forest Park. Children ages 10 and under can participate in a half-mile kids race at 9:15 in the morning. Register online at stlzoo.org. Proceeds help support the conservation efforts of the St. Louis Zoo at home and around the world.
All right, listen to this list. This is the top 10 list of reasons to come to Christ Academy. Now, this is previous participants in Christ Academy. I didn't write this list. The kids did. These young high school-aged men who visited for 2 weeks on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for classes and chapel and interaction with the students and the staff of the seminary to get a taste of what it's like to study for the pastoral ministry. Here are their top 10 reasons to attend Christ Academy. Number one, the professors taught us were like a fountain of knowledge. That's good to hear. Number two, awesome place and awesome teachers. Number three, capture the flag. They must have a little recreation time in that 2 weeks as well. Number four, ping pong, basketball, and foosball tournaments. Some more recreation. Number five, the Lutheran hymnal and Lutheran worship and the hymnal supplement 98. Some worship there. And number six, Cedar Point. Right back to, I guess they really do like the recreation during those 2 weeks. Number seven, meal conversations. Nothing better. Nothing better. Those are some of my fondest seminary memories of were eating hamburger after hamburger after hamburger and talking about theology. Number eight, the games we played in the evenings were fun and exciting. Number nine, the food was great. Number 10, believe it or not, chanting. That worship experience again. At Christ Academy 2006, a high school-aged man that you know can have the same kind of experience. Make a list of his own. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Find out about it and send a young man from your congregation to Christ Academy. Talk to your pastor. He knows of somebody. I guarantee it. He knows of some young man who could benefit from Christ Academy 2006. You might be planting the seed for a future pastor in the church. You can also call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or again, our website address, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Crashed Academy 2006 logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Rolf Preuss joins us for the next half hour. The theology of the cross is our subject. Rolf is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Crookston, Minnesota, and First Evanger Lutheran Church in Fertile, Minnesota. Rolf, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you.
How are you related? I noticed that everybody seems to have this same last name, Preuss. But how are you related to the author of our Book of the Month for May, Hermann Preuss?
Well, Hermann Preuss was my dad's uncle, my grandpa's youngest brother. So he'd be my great uncle.
So what do you know about him?
Well, I met him a few times. I know that he was a solid confessional Lutheran theologian in the ELC, the ALC, taught at Luther Seminary for most of his adult life. In fact, he was a professor. My father had him as a teacher.
No
when
kidding.
He attended Luther. Yeah, and he was personal friends with Hermann Sasse. He was a voice of confessionalism within the ALC all the way until he retired. He lived to be over 100 years old.
Wow.
But I first read his book when it was first published, Theology to Live By, and I'm enjoying reading it now that it's been republished.
Tell us a little bit about this book now that it has been republished, Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian.
Well, I was really impressed by it when I was a young man when it was first published. According to this, I think it was 1977, wasn't it? Well, it was at a time, I think, when people were thinking, setting aside theology more for political things and not seeing the relevance of confessional Lutheran theology. And I think that just the title itself brings out what he accomplishes by the book. He shows how relevant to our daily life is the theology that Luther discovered. And it's basically rediscovering Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in the early chapters, he talks about how Luther did that.
How is this subject we're going to discuss this afternoon, the theology of the cross, how does it fit or characterize Luther's theology?
Well, it's a good question, because I think that, now, you say that Luther's theology is centered in the justification of the sinner by grace through faith. Now, how does that actually happen? And how I think this characterizes Luther's theology in the sense that Luther himself tried so very hard to find peace with God, to find a relationship with God, to find joy in being a Christian, and he could not find it until he found that all of the righteousness by works, any merit he might achieve by what he would do, was simply cast aside, and he found himself redeemed and forgiven freely by the grace of God. And so you could say that this is the heart of his theology, but I think the theology of the cross or justification by faith alone or, you know, the proper distinction between law and gospel, these are all referring to basically the same thing.
Now, the average person may be passingly familiar with Martin Luther, the Christian might be, but they wouldn't think of Luther when they think about the Christian life. They think about many other teachers. Why go back to Luther in seeking not only advice and counsel, but a theology that one can live by?
I think it's because Luther himself took it so very seriously. I know you're right. You know, we think of Luther as the great theologian, but I think that, and not so much his life, but, you know, for Luther, he wanted so much to please God. He wanted so much to be a pious Christian. And I think that his life is similar to the lives of many, many Christians who have tried to find the answer to the troubles of life in their struggles, in their prayers, in their efforts, and they've just never found it. And so Luther's own experience teaches us today about the power of the gospel and the relevance of the gospel. That justification isn't just some cold doctrine. This is our life. When you know that God sees all your sin that you've ever done, and for the sake of Jesus, he forgives you and credits you with what Christ has done. When Luther discovered this, it was like heaven was open to him, and I think that's very relevant to any Christian today.
Well, for Luther, I mean, his experience, as he recounts it, his theology before the gospel came clear to him definitely affected his life in many very negative ways. What did he discover? What was his theology before? And what did he discover that really changed everything, his theology and his life?
Well, according to Luther himself, the discovery, his life before was a miserable existence, because here it's bad enough that God gives us his law that is constantly accusing us, and then he has to give us this gospel that talks about this righteousness that is so far beyond us. So for Luther, the gospel was just a more severe form of the law, and he was tormented in his conscience. And the way he tells the story is he was reading in Paul in Romans chapter 1 about the righteousness that avails before God. You've got this in this book on pages 45 and 6. They have a citation of Luther here. And can I read just a little bit here to you?
Oh, please do.
This is Luther. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And then he goes on and talks about how he hated the word righteousness because God was righteous and he wasn't. And now he loved the word righteousness because he knew that he was righteous with Christ's own righteousness through faith. And that was, of course, what they call that, the tower experience. And that is what changed Luther's life.
Talk about what Luther called his Anfechtungen, these soul struggles that he said really mark the whole Christian life, and are God's means by which he teaches the Christian on how to rightly handle his word.
Well, this is very important in Luther's theology, and this Anfechtungen, this is your life is affliction, it is suffering, and what it does is it shows your utter weakness, and it forces you away from self-trust. It forces you away from the self-justification that people are always prone to do, because you're made by your suffering, you're made to see your weakness and total inability. And in your weakness, is when the gospel shines through so clearly in your life. And through struggle, through suffering, through pain, the gospel becomes so sweet because it is, we have no idol to hold on to when they're all broken. And then the gospel of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake becomes so much more precious to us.
So all of this is, we talked earlier about the theology of the cross. All of this is for Luther and his theology, where theology and life meet, mm-hmm. right there at the cross, that the Christian's life will be cross-shaped because his theology is cross-shaped.
Yeah, and what it does, too, is it shows that, you have Christ's cross, and then you have the cross that God places on us. And, of course, Christ's cross is where the forgiveness is gained, and then the cross that's laid upon us is what then drives us back to the cross that Christ, on which Christ was crucified and where our sins were forgiven. So it does, it shapes your life. It's the daily, like we say in the little catechism, that in baptism, what does such baptizing with water signify? That we daily die and rise, and that's what it's all about.
We're talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Crookston, Minnesota, and First Evanger Lutheran Church in Fertile, Minnesota. Got to ask you about that name, Evanger. We were puzzling over it. Where does this word come from?
Well, the Adam Lorsch. It's just a little Norwegian short word for evangelical. First Evangelical Lutheran Church. It was an old Norwegian synod congregation.
We're talking about the theology of the cross. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we'll be joined by Paul Coughlin to apply what he knows about conspiracy theories and how he analyzes them to The Da Vinci Code, the book and the film that's coming up in about 10 minutes. Rolf, someone's going to say, look, this is all very clever of Luther, and this is meshes beautifully with his life's experience, but it sounds as though this is peculiar to Luther, and that Luther's really more describing his own experience of the Christian life. Is that what he was intending to do when talking about the theology of the cross?
No, not at all. In fact, Luther he was quite a good student, and he was conversant with the main strands of theology of his day, and I would say that what this did was, more than anything, is, Luther followed the teaching of the different great theologians in the history of the church. I think Augustine might have been one of the more influential ones, but he followed their teaching back to the scriptures, and he forced their teaching through the sieve of the scriptures, as Hermann Preuss points out. And what he discovered was the Pauline doctrine, the doctrine that was articulated by the Apostle Paul so clearly in the New Testament. And no one, of course, this is Hermann Preuss's opinion and mine as well, I suppose, that no one has really done as good a job as Luther in bringing out Paul's theology here. So it's not just with Luther. This is St. Paul.
How would you respond to someone who says, well, this is how I look at you Lutherans, you followers of Luther's theology. Either you are hopelessly mired in hero worship, I would like you to respond to that, or you simply inherited Luther's psychology, his dysfunction or his mental bias, and you read that back into Scripture as though it were St. Paul.
Uh-huh. Well, as far as the hero worship goes, I would say that there are few public figures whose flaws, shortcomings, faults are more obvious than Martin Luther. And so we obviously know his faults, and he himself knew them as well. And he didn't want even anyone to be called Lutheran. He just acknowledged it simply because his name became identified with the evangelical cause. As far as Luther's psychology of his own experience is concerned, I think that maybe the proof that Luther's theology was the apostolic teaching, and he rediscovered that pure gospel, is in what followed after Luther died, and in the Book of Concord, which was produced, that his doctrine was set forth clearly in the years in the form of Concord, for example, and it has stood the test of time. There has been nothing to refute it in the 400 and some years since it was confessed, and also justification isn't just an inner thing. It is something that has to do with God's clear, if I can use the term, external word. It is God speaking in such a way that we can now relate to God as his children without having to be afraid of him and winning something from him or doing something to pacify him. It's the only practical doctrine. Or to put it this way, if you take away the doctrine of justification that Luther discovered, you're constantly going to be trying to justify yourself, and so you're never going to be able to rest in the love of God. So I would say it is such a practical teaching for every Christian, and because we all share the same sin, and we all need the same forgiveness.
We've talked about the theology of the cross here briefly, Rolf. Contrast that with what Luther would have called the theology of glory, or he put it in terms of the theologian of glory.
The theologian of glory, he tries to find God by using the reason that he possesses. He tries to pry into the hidden mind of God by applying his intellect to the things that he sees. And of course, if we weren't poor, miserable sinners, you know, that might work. But the theologian of the cross realizes that we cannot rely on our reason and our ability to extract information from God that he hasn't revealed, but we go to what he has revealed in Christ. So the theologian of glory glories in this effort at, we kind of sanctify ourselves by means of finding God by our own reasonable exercises, whereas the theologian of the cross simply humbles himself, confesses his sin, and receives the forgiveness of sins, and then finds the center of all theology at that point where God justifies the sinner.
So it really comes down to that question that plagued Luther before the gospel came clear to him. That is, how can I find a merciful God? It comes to that question. The theologian of glory says, I go looking for the merciful God in the circumstances of my life and in how I think God ought to operate with me, a sinner. That's Luther before. The theologian of the cross says, I cannot rely upon what I think God should be doing. I will simply cling to what God has done in Jesus Christ for me and read everything else in my life through that.
Exactly. That's the touchstone by which we need to define everything else. Instead of saying, here's what I see and experience and can reason out, and then I'm going to interpret my relationship with God in light of that, we say, no, I'm going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. That's where my relationship with God is established, and now I can look at the other things in my life and say that God has a gracious purpose for me, even if reasonably I can't see what it is, because I know that the center is the crucifixion of Christ for me. And that defines then my life. It defines my God and his attitude toward me. So Luther was he was very frustrated with Erasmus, because Erasmus was against a lot of the corruption of the church of his day. But Erasmus never really did develop this love for the evangelical gospel, the evangelical theology. He was more into philosophy.
Finally, then, Rolf, with only about a minute here, Luther shapes the Christian life in this kind of practical way through in three things. He talks about oratio, meditatio, and tentatio, prayer, meditation or study, and suffering. With only a minute, why is that the shape of the Christian's life?
Because this is basically how you interact with God. The prayer isn't just words you say. It's praying from the Scriptures. It's meditating on Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. And then it is struggling with the troubles of life, always in light of the Christ that's revealed in the Scriptures. We're living as sinners and saints in a sinful world, and what Luther is doing here is showing us the pattern of life. It is prayer grounded in the Word of God, centered in the suffering of Jesus for us.
Next time with Pastor Ralph Preuss, we're going to rewind a little bit and talk about the nature of man according to Luther's theology and how very practical that is for the practicing Christian. Pastor Ralph Preuss is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Crookston, Minnesota, and First Evanger Lutheran Church in Fertile, Minnesota. Thank you very much for being our guest, and looking forward to our conversation next time.
Well, thank you.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, that's what we're working from, folks, by Herman Preuss. It's called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. You can find out more about this book either at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Just scroll down on the homepage and you'll see information on A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian, or you can order A Theology to Live By calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. When you call them, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we've got Paul Coughlin alongside. We're going to be talking with him about the Da Vinci Code. Now, Paul usually joins us to discuss conspiracy theories. And boy, there's a whopper of a conspiracy theory, and perhaps even more than one, at the heart of the Da Vinci Code fiction. And for those who believe it, whether they believe it or not, they're buying into a conspiracy theory. We'll talk about the hallmarks of the conspiracy theory, how to recognize them in the Da Vinci Code, and how to deal with them, coming up right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.